So if you grab a copy of God's Word near you, in front of you, and find the New Testament book of James, thank you for singing well this morning. It's a privilege to worship the Lord in music and giving and now in hearing and obeying the Word of God. If you're new to us, we've been in the book of James for a bit now and noticing James lining up some what I'm calling faith checks. Some challenges to our faith. Is it the real McCoy or not? And in the beginning of the first chapter, he challenges us as to our response to trials. Am I steadfast in the middle of them? And Mary just sang a song about the ups and downs, the rise and fall, and God is over all, she sang. And that's the only way to be steadfast that I know of. Or to have, as James says in chapter 1, counting it all joy when you fall into trials. And so James says, you claim to be a follower of Jesus. How you doing when the trials come? Do you fold and run? Or do you have the joy of the Lord that allows you to stand there, to be steadfast? A second check we've noticed is on temptations. Trials are from the outside usually, right? Temptations come stirred up from the inside, and sometimes we want to blame God, and yet James says, listen, when we're tempted, it's because our own hearts are drawn away, and we are enticed and trapped, and we lurch for it and lunge for it, temptation. Don't blame God. God is the Father of lights, James says here. He's the giver of all good things. There's a Satan, there's a world, and there's our own flesh that conspires against us, And so that's a faith check. How are you doing in the face of temptation? Did you have a good week, temptation-wise? How about the next faith check? We looked at James on the topic of truth, the word of truth, the implanted word. Am I a doer of it, not just a hearer? And frankly, that's probably the core verse in this book of James, at least in chapter 1. Don't be just hearers, but doers. And so here you are, and I'm looking at you, and you're hearing me. And you're hearing God's word. And the question is, you say, you came to church. Why? Because you're a Christian. You say, well, that's good. But am I doing what I hear God's word say? That's the check. That's the faith check. And then the tongue. Notice there in verse number 26, it says this. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless. And so it's just hung out to dry. There's no value to it. It's just flapping in the wind. It's just words, not deeds. And so there's a faith check. Is my tongue bridled? Oh, how our tongues get us in trouble. And James is going to come back to this tongue thing in the next several chapters. It's so central to a beneficial Christianity. In fact, he's challenged us, James has. Do you remember this? Be quick to hear, but slow to what? Slow to speak and slow to anger as well. And so our tongues are a reflection of our hearts. And if they're not bridled, if they're not governed by the commands of God and the character of God, why would I think that I'm a child of God? And so faith checks. And now we're into chapter 2, and here's the fifth faith check. How do I treat other people? We began to look at it last week on the topic of partiality. And there's several different categories of people that James has already mentioned. He mentions orphans and widows in verse number 27. Did you notice that? He's going to mention again rich and poor in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. And so the question is, how do I treat people that are of those descriptions, orphans and widows, other than the rich people, the poor people? And three out of those four really don't have anything to give me. I think that's the check on my heart. Am I willing to treat with respect and love and courtesy and kindness people that I probably don't expect to be able to get anything from? And so James has challenged us with this treatment of others. Neighbors he's going to bring into the picture right now. Are you thinking of your neighbor? I guess in our culture, we're thinking about the people next door or across the street. But in the Bible, it's anybody in your path, really. Anybody who you have time with, influence with, and so forth. People that are close by, relationally and geographically, our neighbors. Treatment of others. And so James is challenging us on that fifth faith check of treatment of others. And the question comes to mind here because he uses the word world, I think, in verse number 5 there. Am I different than the world in the way that I treat people? It's a dog-eat-dog world, isn't it? And maybe this week you were the dog that got eaten at work or school or on the team or someplace like that, and just the tongues of the people around you, maybe the eyes of the people that were watching you were just antagonistic to you, and you felt as though you were on the outs. You were not being treated well. Yeah. God says we as Christians who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we've got to be different than that. And 4 times in the book of James, the word world is used. And I'm going to kind of go backwards. Back at chapter 4, verse 4, or up to chapter 4, it says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You gotta pick. Friendship with the world or friendship with God. Whoever therefore determines or wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James is recognizing that there's got to be a difference, got to be a distinction between us who are the followers of Jesus and those who are in the world. Chapter 3, right, verse number 6 is another occasion where world is used, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members so that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And again, the tongue, as James is going to come back around to, so we're not going to burn that oil yet. But the world's use of words, man, it's getting discouraging when we are immersed in so much media, where the words are so unpredictable and unacceptable. Am I different than that as a Christian? I ought to be. And if I'm a truly born again, I will be. Chapter 2, verse 5 is where we are today. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be different, to be rich in certain things?" And we've already seen back in chapter 1, verse 27, "The pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep ourselves different or unspotted from the world." And so the issue is not to go away into some cloister somewhere. It's to live out in the midst of it absolutely different. And I'm glad you're here today, and I'm glad I'm here today. And we're going to hear from God's word. And I want to be a doer of that because I want to be different. I want to, when I meet the Lord someday and he comes again, I want to be taken out of this world. And in the meantime, I want to be used of him in this world. Do you? Do you? James is a good place to be then, if that's your heart today, if you're hungering and thirsting, if you're wanting to say amen to the God of the Bible. And so treating others, am I different than the world? Did you know this is there's only 2 places in this book of James, 5 chapters, but only 2 verses that mention by name Jesus. Which is interesting because James is the half-brother, physically speaking, of Jesus. There's a lot about the teaching of Jesus here, and you can't miss Jesus in these pages, but his name is only mentioned twice, and here in chapter 2, verse 1 is the second time. So it makes me think this thought, am I like Jesus? And Jesus is impartial. And so chapter 2, verse 1, "For if there come," verse 2, "into your church a man or a woman with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to that one, sit here in a good place. But you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not," verse 4, "shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5, "Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. So do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that troubled name by which you are called?" And we're reminded that the audience that got this letter for the very first time from James was a scattered group of people who had been driven out and oppressed, taken to court, and left far from home because of the name of Jesus Christ. And so these people had felt that. And James is kind of amazed that they would now somehow start treating the people that blaspheme the name of God just because they're rich in a different way. To speak differently, to categorize them differently, to think differently, to treat them differently. That's impartiality based on riches or poverty, on the other hand. When we know Jesus, it says of him, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," 2 Corinthians 8:9, "that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And so this is the Jesus that is mentioned only twice in the book of James, and yet his heart is reflected in almost everything that James writes to us. And this Jesus, as we see in verses 1 through 7, I just read those verses out loud, he redefines status symbols. You know, for us, it's the gold rings and the great apparel. Not for God, not for his son. When Jesus values things, it's not that, it's the richness of faith, the ability to trust God, faith, believe him, and the ones who make the kingdom of God their priority. Seek ye first, Jesus would say, the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, when he came to earth, he just rearranged the furniture in terms of our status symbols. There's two parables that I want to share with you today that just reflect Jesus's teaching as well as his heart. And the first one is in Luke chapter 16. It's the rich man and Lazarus. I think this is a remarkable illustration of how Jesus redefines status. Let me read it out loud for you. Many of you may remember it. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Good clothes, good food, Wegmans, right? Something like that. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, and moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Okay, so let's say you came to church this morning, and you're out in the foyer there, and some guy comes in, and he has beautiful clothes on, and he's not skinny, you know, he'd just been eating pretty good. And you notice what he drove in, you know, he drove in a Lexus, and he's got some of those clothing that are name brand. And you're an usher out there, or you're a member of People's Baptist Church, and People's Baptist Church is going through hard times. And man, our budget has been short. It's not the truth, but let's just pretend for a moment. The budget's been bad. And here's a visitor comes in looking like he could help. What would your tendency be? "Hey, good to see you. My name's James DePew. And thanks for coming. Do you live in Newfield?" "Oh, yeah, Newfield, yep." "Don't know your name?" "Oh," he shares his name. "My name's Lazarus," right? "And hey, why don't you come right up here? My family and I sit up in the third row every Sunday, and we'd love to get to know you a little bit better. Come on in." And while you're about ready to usher him in, there comes this guy. You can see the smoke coming out of the back. It's called a clunker. Pulls in the driveway there. You're thinking, "Oh my." He walks out of his car and he walks in the door, hand-me-down clothing. I mean, there's threadbare stuff on the elbow there, you know what I'm saying? A little bit of drippy drool. I mean, in this case, there's dog hair on this poor guy. The dog's been licking him. He's got sores. You can do, oh, wow. You know, if we're doing it by the world, we say, "Hey, how are you doing? Glad you're here." And they get back to Lazarus, right? Because that's the guy that's got it together. Whew. We can't build anything around you, poor clunker driving, you know, hand-me-down clothes, dog hair, sore-infested guy. You don't fit. Come on, why don't you sit back in the back there, right? Jesus is teaching this parable in his day, and that's kind of maybe how it would look if he were here today. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The great leveler, right? End of life. Verse 23, "And beginning in torments, being in torments in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Abraham's bosom is kind of a Jewish way of describing paradise. It's a place of security. It's a place of safety. And Lazarus is there now, Abram's bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, this is a rich man, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And hell is real, friend. And people end up there. Rich people end up there. People who have it made today in the shade end up there, begging God for mercy at that point when it's too late. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. The status has flipped 180 for those two different people. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And we get a little bit of a verbal glimpse of what eternity and what separation God from God is going to be like someday. And it ups the ante for me to listen to what James says here. I want to have a check of my faith. Am I following Jesus Christ or not? Am I going to end up in that kind of terribleness or in the safety of God's arms, as it were? Verse 27, then he said, I beg you, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. He can't come here and help me. Can you at least send him back down to the earth? Because I got some brothers. He goes on and says, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Some of the best evangelists are the people that have been the closest to hell in their life experiences, it seems like. Send some evangelist back to my brothers. And listen to this, verse 29, Abraham said to him, they've got Moses and the prophets. That's, again, the Jewish way of saying they've got the Bible. Let them hear the Bible. And listen to what Jesus says. It's pretty sobering. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one go, Jesus says, let him hear the Bible. The guy goes back, no, but if one goes back to them from the dead, they will repent. Let's pause right there. There's one more verse. Who do you know that's come back from the dead? Anybody? Nobody that we know of that lived with us, but who do we know that came off the cross, was buried in the ground, and came back? Jesus Christ. Do people listen to him? There's still... If they won't hear the word of God, they won't even believe the Son of God. That's what Jesus seems to be saying there. They've got it in black and white. So many people say, oh, if I could just see God do something special. He has done something special. He sent his Son to sinners like you and me who died, was buried, and rose again. And people still scoff at that. Yeah. Even though they sent somebody from the dead, they will repent. Listen to what Jesus says. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Wow. There's a hardness of heart. There's partialities. There's a check on my faith that I don't treat people well. And so Jesus redefines the status for us who are following him. We cannot buy into the world's way of viewing each other and the society around us. We've got to look to the things that are important, faith and the kingdom of God. Secondly, Jesus reverses our standard. And here's where we get into a little bit something new beginning in verse number 8. He mentions in verse number 8 the royal law. Do you see that? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. He mentions in verse number 10 the whole law. Do you see that in verse number 10? For whoever will keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. I'm doing my best on this passage. It's a challenge, but here's how I see it. You feel like it's the right way to look at it. Jesus is speaking. He's almost setting up two different standards here. Here's the royal law and the whole law. And then at the end of our passage, before he jumps into James into another topic, he distinguishes between mercy and judgment. Verse 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So there's these two conflicting possibilities that we can raise as our standard, the royal law or the whole law. I shouldn't say conflicting. They come from God. but one shows the heart more than the other. James 2, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, verse 9, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever will keep the whole law, verse 10, and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, in other words, talk and walk as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's dig into this change of standard here, the royal law. What is it? According to the verses that we just read there, it's boiled down to this: love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. It involves being careful of partiality. So in other words, in my zeal to love my neighbor, I better be careful that I don't love my neighbor based on what they look like and can give me. You know, don't just be looking for Lazarus neighbors, but be looking for beggar neighbors as well. The royal law leads me to have the heart of Christ for everyone, rich or poor. And it shows in my seeking mercy for myself from God and showing mercy to those who need it as well. The whole law, if you look at those verses, is quite a bit different. It's all about not stumbling, keeping track of every single law. It issues forth in guilt. Those who break the law are transgressors, and they face judgment. So we got the royal law, verse 8. We got the whole law, verse number 10. Jesus, I think, James here now is challenging us to make sure that we have the right standard. He reverses our standards. Here's a second parable, story, occasion, where Jesus teaches something that at least helped me to understand this royal law. I think it's called the royal law because Jesus is the king. And back in the Sermon on the Mount, which James is very tied into, it seems like, remember Jesus said this: you have read that it says this, but I say to you this. And so the king took the law and did not abolish it, but showed us the heart behind it, the royal law. And that same Jesus said to Peter, then Peter came and said to that same Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him or show him mercy? Up to seven times? You may remember this story, remember? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And you can see Peter's head just blowing apart there. I can't believe it, Jesus. You have no idea how frustrating it is for somebody to sin against me. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, who is going to die for sin, be buried, and rise again. How many people sin against him? 70 times 7, right? So Peter doesn't remember who he's talking to. Therefore, he tells this story, Jesus does. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, mega bucks, millions in our currency. And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. In other words, the guy's going to say, I'm going to get at least something out of this deal. But the servant fell down before that master saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. In other words, please be merciful to me. And I could put myself in that position, could you? Of having this unpayable debt to the master. And the only thing I can say is, please be merciful to me. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Of course, Jesus is teaching this so he can help Peter understand why it is that there ought to be able to be forgiveness. He was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. What a wonderful word forgiveness is. God's mercy means that my sin can be removed from me. Just let me remind you, dear Christian, dear one who maybe needs mercy from God. God is ready and willing to remove our sin is as far as the east is from the west. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's mercy. When I have sinned against him and he forgives me. God's mercy means that he wants to remove my sin out of his sight as well. I get that from Isaiah 38. In love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. That's a good place to have things, out of sight, out of mind, so to speak. And God's willing to do that. Mercy means that he removes sin from recovery. Micah 7:18 says this, "Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He will again have compassion on us, this God will. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And I got to doing some thinking about where we live. We're a long way from the sea, but we've got a nice lake up the valley there, the Cayuga Lake, right? And that's pretty deep. Have you ever lost anything in Cayuga Lake? When we first came here, Ann and I, moving from Morrisville here, Jerry Decker took us out fishing in his fishing boat. And he had one of those fishing things with about six fishing. I hope this is legal. I don't want to get Jerry in trouble. But anyway, it was a long time ago. It's past the statutes of limitation. Anyway, we were out there fishing, and he had these fishing things out here on outriggers, he called them, with the lines going out there and trailing behind the boat. And I had the greatest time fishing on that day. We were pulling in these fish one after another. We went out to the edge there. I remember where Cayuga Lake, I could see it. I could see the edge begin to drop off. And Jerry said, if we go past the edge out to where it gets a little bit deeper, that's where the lake trout, I think it was, were out there at that time, the lake trout. So we went past the edge with that boat, with those things there. We just kind of tooled around like this, one after another. Jerry would hand it to me, pull it in, Pastor, pull it in. We'd pull it in, and I got to go home with a bunch of fish. I'm saying all that to realize that, you know, if I had dropped my wedding ring out there when I was fishing in Cayuga Lake, do you think I'd ever find it? Not a chance. Could have trolled all day and probably never found that thing. That's just Cayuga Lake. We also live in the in the Great Lakes area. Look at how deep those things are there. But that's not anything. Jesus said, when I forgive you, I cast it into the depths of the sea. Do you know how deep the Atlantic Ocean is? I don't either, but it's really deep. It's a lot more than Cayuga or, you know, Erie or Superior or Michigan or all those other great lakes. It's deep. That's the kind of mercy that God offers to his servants who just call to him and recognize, I can't pay the debt for my sin. Have you ever been there with God? Got such a dirty past, such a full bag of sin, it's crushing me. And, you know, our tendency is to say, if we're not careful, yeah, but I haven't murdered anybody. In fact, I haven't even committed adultery. And in fact, compared to that guy or that girl over there, I'm looking pretty good. And so we go through the rest of our lives not even crying for mercy, when we desperately need it, and God's so ready to give it. God's mercy means, in the fourth place, that sin can be removed from his memory, which is amazing when you think that God, who is omniscient, knows everything, could say that to us. Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. That's a promise of God only to those who come asking for mercy. He says, I'll take your sin out of existence. Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And here's the most beautiful one, I think. God's mercy means that my sin can be removed from the record. Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If you're a Christian here today, the only reason is because God is merciful. If you're a Christian here today, the only reason is because there's a God of mercy who heard you or me at one time say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, who repented of sin and turned to Jesus Christ in utter abandon. I can't pay the debt. Have you done that? That's the kind of person that James is writing to and says, you may have said that, but how has it affected the way you act? How has it affected the way you treat people? Christians are able to play by a unique set of rules. Rules established at Calvary, the royal law. Rules that said, Father, forgive them. And when Jesus asks for forgiveness from the Father for you, it sticks. He says it is finished, and he means it. The price was paid on Calvary. That's the economy. That's the full riches that are available to those who say, I am a servant needing mercy from you, God. That's the royal law. It shows them that I love people, that I am careful about partiality. How can I be partial when I know how much I've been forgiven? Who cares what you drive or wear? It's whether Christ is even on your radar. That's the issue. And so I have sought mercy, and now I can show mercy. I think that's the royal law that James is referring to in our text. It's the law that undergirds this, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Are you living under the royal law? But there's a second law there. It's the whole law, James calls it, chapter 2, verse 10. It's a kind of person that tries to keep the law without stumbling. It's a type of life where it's lived in guilt, in transgression, and it's ending in judgment, the whole law. And the story that Jesus was telling about that servant who begged for mercy doesn't end there. Look at verse 28 of Matthew 18. But that servant, the one that had been given mercy, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Chump change. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. This guy means business. And said, pay what you owe. Can you picture that? Hands around your throat. So his fellow servant fell down on his feet and begged him, saying, I don't know how it sounds with a hands around his throat. Be patient. I don't know. You know, be patient with me and I will pay you all. What's he saying? He's saying, please, mercy. Right? Mercy. And he would not. He went and threw him into prison till he would pay the debt. So he's thinking like the master was, I'm going to get a little something out of the guy. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, these are the guys watching this guy who had been forgiven boku bucks and has taken out no mercy on the guy with chump change. When they saw this, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called the guy in, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me, you cried for mercy. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity or showed mercy on you? And his master was angry. And I can almost feel it in myself too. How could he be that way? And he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And I'm not going to go into further of that. So, Jesus said, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What a powerful story to illustrate living by the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself, and living by the whole law. Royal or whole? Which is it for you and for me? So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, the freeing liberty law. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. There is a powerful force available for Christians that sets us apart from the world, that keeps us from partiality, just judging by somebody what they can give me or give us. It's a mercy law. I'm going to close with this one illustration again from Jesus' walk. That's what he talked about. This is what he did. Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So Matthew arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw that, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Of all the people he could have invited. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And this is the capstone. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I desire mercy. And so James has given us by the Spirit of God a faith check on the topic of how we treat others. Jesus' teachings, Lazarus and the beggar, the servant who was given mercy but didn't show mercy, the way he treated Matthew and his ilk, all are what we are called to be like. Am I different from the world? I claim to be a Christian, but am I different from the world? Am I like Jesus? It's not enough just to be different from the world, but am I now positively like him? Looking around and responding to people who need mercy just like we do. Am I partial? Do I speak differently to certain groups? Do I think differently about certain person? Do I position them and me, if I have the authority, in a different way because of what they look like and could give me? Or because they're poor and I don't think they could give me anything? Am I partial? Am I fulfilling the royal law to love my neighbor as myself? Jesus took Leviticus chapter 19 and he picked verse 15 and verse number 18 right out of that Old Testament passage, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the Jews knew Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder. But most people had forgotten loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus took that and made it the royal law. Underneath loving the Lord, our God, with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to ask you, friend, today, and I do mean that, friend, do you love people? Do you love people? You claim to be a Christian. Tonight, if you choose to come back at 6 o'clock, or some of us are going to be in the annex over there in a small group that I lead, and I want to turn a corner on this, and I want to ask you this. Not only are you partial, are you prejudiced? Partiality seems to do with riches. Prejudice, at least in our culture, has to do with race. We're going to look at the Bible's perspective on prejudice tonight in my small group. But there's a chance for us to love our neighbors in Newfield. And I've asked Pastor Crick if he would come and just remind us of this opportunity as we close today, this loving our Newfield neighbors.
So we talked about this at the annual meeting. We've had conversations about it. We've been pursuing it. And frankly, God hasn't opened up a whole lot of doors for this. So I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to be encouraged because we want to be doing what God has for us as a church. And if this was something that we thought of and God says no or not at this time, then we're going to step back. And as Pastor and I were talking about this week, an email came across to Pastor. He shared it with me. And that is the Newfield Old Home Days has not yet been able to secure any kind of carnival or rides or anything like that. They're still working on it, but it doesn't look promising. So we're going to pursue and see whether God will open the door to allow us to do what we did here at the country fair and move it to the Newfield Old Home Days. So I want you to be praying about it. Don't be discouraged. God may have us another opportunity for the day of serving later in the year, next year, moving forward. It's the same idea. We're serving our neighbors, as Pastor talked about, the royal law. We're investing in showing we care about what they care about. The Newfield Old Home Days is important to the community. Let's be a part of that. Let's serve them and fill a gap where they have a need. So I want you to be praying that God would make it clear as leadership and for us if this is something we should pursue and to open doors for the willingness of the Old Home Day Committee to allow us to serve them and serve the Newfield community in that way.
So. We wouldn't be charging anything for that. It would just be a chance to serve. So who knows what God has in mind. We've asked, many of you have been aware, we've been asking in our community, how could we serve in various ways? And so far, this is the best one that's come our way. So thank you, Pastor Crick. You know what? Thank you for being humble. I know this is something that is heavy and precious on your heart, and it's growing in ours too. Thank you for showing how it looks to follow God. And we admire you for that. And we want to be part of loving our neighbor as ourselves. I'm kind of excited. If God shuts one door, he usually bangs a big one open somewhere else. And so I can't wait to see what God's going to do with this in our community. May God help you and me to be followers of the royal law. God has a way of changing our status. It's no longer how we look, what we can afford. It's our richness of faith. He has a way of changing the standards. It's no longer just keeping track of, you know what, I've never committed adultery, I've never murdered, I've never lied. And instead, do I love my neighbor as myself? I, who have known mercy, do I show mercy? Let's pray and ask God to help us with that before we go. Lord in heaven, thank you for your word. I feel like that Lazarus back there, you have spoken through Moses and the prophets, and now through your son in the book of James. And if we don't believe you, who are we going to believe? Help us to be doers, not just hearers today. Lord, I bet there's somebody that you're going to place on our mind this day, maybe this week, who we could love, apart from how they look or smell or what they could give us, that we're just going to be like Jesus. And spend time around the likes of us, sinners and tax collectors. That's all we are, frankly, spiritually, until you come and set us free. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for giving us. Thanks for being long-suffering with us. Help us not to be deceived, thinking that just because we show up at a service or open a Bible that we're Christians. Oh, God, check our faith this week, and may we be found faithful to you. I know you're going to be faithful to us, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, friends. We're dismissed.